Y'all hear that? Is that loud enough? Okay. Let's switch gears now, and we'll get into our academic mode, ready to study God's Word. Today is December the 15th, 2009. We can't say that too many more times, can we? So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. You continue to be faithful. We can forever rely upon your faithfulness. We thank you for your word that is alive and powerful. We pray that you will help us not be distracted by all the things that are going on this time of year, but that we'll remember our purpose, why we're here, and pray that you'll help us to grow in grace and knowledge, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we got started tonight, I thought I would give you a few little blurbs with regards to the current events. A lot has been going on. One of the things that's been just about completely ignored by our media is the Lisbon Treaty, where the EU superstate is very much underway. They have a president now for the European Union. He wasn't elected, he was appointed. And the Brits are not happy at all because they didn't get a chance to vote on whether to accept this treaty, which essentially galvanizes them into a number of states now that are looked at as a union or a universal nation. And so they're not too happy about that. And things are progressing right along as far as the international aspect is concerned. Also, I saw an article in the New American towards the very back. It's by Joe Wolverton. And it's entitled "The Unconstitutional Health Care Bill." Excuse me. I'm just going to read a few little excerpts out of this. But I was noticing on the news tonight that was the first thing they were talking about was the health care reform bill, they're calling it. And it looks, they're optimistic that it's going to be passed. I don't know whether it will be or not, but there's been a lot of arm twisting. Anyway, this article says, on November the 7th, at the end of a 12-hour debate, the House of Representatives passed the implausibly named Affordable Health Care for America Act. They always have these nice names. A similar revolutionary measure was introduced days later in the Senate, and thanks to a shameless display of haranguing and multi-million dollar handouts, it was put onto the calendar for deliberation by the entire membership. Listen to this now. The bills, each one, run about 2,000 pages. Just think, if you were going to read a book and it had 2,000 pages. And the cost is an estimated $1.8 trillion. And of course, you know, they never stay within the budget, but this is the assumption, it's going to be about $1.8 trillion. Each measure aims at constructing a medical care morass that taxes and regulates the dispensing of health care beneath the oversight of at least 100 new agencies and bureaucratic commissions. Now, you won't hear this explained this way on the news. He said, "We present here the rap sheet of crimes against the Constitution, which every congressman has solemnly sworn to uphold. perpetrated by schemes currently being deliberated and likely soon to be enacted by our Congress. First of all, there is the fact that the federal government is under the enumerated powers. Those powers are few and definite, and health care is nowhere to be found among them. You all understand what we're talking about. We have a constitution, just in case no one remembers it. And that constitution regulates the government to where it can only do what is given, those few rights and powers that it has that are specifically given in that constitution is all the power that they have. They have no power outside of that. It says, now the founding fathers have they could never imagine putting government in charge of health care, giving it ultimately the power to make life and death decisions for its citizens. Another constitutional conundrum facing the enactment of any of the proffered proposals is the pesky 10th Amendment, which for any doubting Thomases explicitly underscores the above point, that the federal government has no power except those delegated to it. Now, it goes on to talk about the, there's a 10th Amendment movement, and there's some guy named Stother Smith, who is a mover and shaker in the 10th Amendment Foundation, and he vows that if President Obama signs a comprehensive National Health Care Act, the lawyers retained by his organization will immediately file suit in federal court seeking to enjoin the enforcement of any aspects of law that are inconsistent with the 10th Amendment. Y'all are maybe aware of some of these things that have been going on. Of course, it never should reach that point, since each U.S. representative and senator has taken an oath to uphold the Constitution and is duty-bound by that oath. But not only do most legislators ignore the Constitution, they also refuse to admit that they are acting unconstitutionally. Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, for instance, claims that the health care legislation is constitutional under the Commerce Clause. Essentially, Congress and the courts have claimed that any action taken within a state that may affect interstate commerce in any way may be regulated by Congress. Well, that's just a little bit of what's going on. And there is, of course, more to come. So, what can we do about it? Well, we can stick to our knitting. We can continue to grow in grace and knowledge and stand firm for the faith. And part of that is recognizing that there are many who would distort the Word of God, just as so many have distorted the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the Declaration of Independence. So, we have to be on our guard, and we are currently in the, I just dropped my glasses and they bounce way under here somewhere. Have you ever noticed when you drop something, it's never there? It's 10 feet away under a dresser or something you can't get to. That's just the way it is. Anyhow, we are in apologetics, and that means that we need to rightly divide the word of truth, and we have been looking at the doctrines with regards to Reformed theology, some would recall those of Calvinism, for a while now. We'll be grinding to a halt on those very soon. But last time we were looking at this particular aspect of it, whereby they believe that faith in Christ is a gift that is given by God. It's not something that you are able to do. For you are totally depraved, and to them that means you are totally unable. So what has to happen is God has to regenerate you before you can understand the gospel, before you even believe the gospel. And then he gives you the gift of faith. And we look at Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that is a participle that you have to go all the way back to the first few verses, verses 3 and 4 in that area, to get what that is. And that is the overall package of salvation. But in order to keep their dogma, they have to claim that the gift is not salvation, it's the faith. That's what this is addressing. And George E. Meisinger wrote an article called The Issue of One's Ability to Believe, Total Depravity and Inability, from Schaefer Theological Seminary, Journal 11:1, in the spring of 2005. And he says that the scripture never considers a faith a work, but always appears just juxtaposed to work, as Paul states in Romans chapter 4, verse 3 through 5. And he says there, human faith is but a passive response that received God's free gift promise of eternal life. Now, I'd like you all to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 27. Verse 27 through 29, because this is a shot across the bow. This is a warning shot for those who would claim that you do not have the ability to have faith in Jesus Christ, but indeed God has to intercede and give that gift of faith to those that He chooses to save. John chapter 6 and verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal upon Him. Then they said to Him, what shall we do that we may do the work, that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Underline that little phrase there. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Now this is where they really get anxious here, because they claim that believing is the work of God. In other words, you can't have this faith. You can't believe. So God gives you the ability to believe as a gift. Now this is what this article by George Meisinger says. He says, Jesus' words are sometimes used to claim faith is a work of God rather than man. In verse 29, the phrase work of God is equated to believe in Him whom He sent. Contextually, verse 27 overrules this understanding, because it commands man, not God, in regards to the kind of work to do that has eternal instead of temporary benefits. Now, let's look at this verse. Let's go very slow here so we understand what's happening. First of all, it says, do not work for food which perishes. Now, work has more than one meaning, more than one definition. Of course, we all know what work and labor is. But according to Spyro Zodiotis, the Complete Word Study Dictionary, under ergazomai, which is the Greek word for to labor here, the first definition is to work, to labor. We all understand what that is. Under that, particularly in a field as a trade. These are the general uses of the word work, the definitions. However, B under that says, in the sense of being active, that is to exert one's powers and faculties. So work doesn't always mean you're out there and you're lifting that bale and toting that bale and lifting that barge and all that. Sometimes it is just referring to of being active, or to exert one's powers and faculties. And that's what the sense is here. So it says, do not work, and work there, by the way, you might want to put this in your little space there. This is a verb, and it's the present active imperative. So it's the active voice, and it's in the imperative mood. It is a command. So it says, do not work for the food which perishes. Now, of course, Christ isn't saying the idea here, be lazy, you don't have to work for food, because there's other verses that say if you don't work, you don't eat. That's not the idea. He is setting up the contrast that he's about to make. So he says, don't work for food which perishes, but for the food, and you might put there SP period, talking about spiritual food, which endures to eternal life. So he says, if you're going to get animated, if you're going to exert your faculties, it's much more important to do that towards the type of food, which we would call spiritual food, which endures to eternal life. Because you work and you buy food at the grocery store, and you eat it and it's gone. He says what's more important is to work. It doesn't use work again, doesn't repeat it, but it's talking about to exert yourself or to use your powers and faculties to get the type of spiritual food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. Son of Man is going to give this to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. So it's saying that the Son of Man is going to give you this spiritual food. What do you think that spiritual food is in context? It's talking about the gospel, isn't it? The spiritual food for an unbeliever would be the gospel. We could also connect to this what? The doctrine of common grace. That not only is God going to see to it that they get the gospel, but they're also going to be able to understand it because of the doctrine of common grace. They have no human spirit. They're spiritually dead. The gospel is spiritual information. So God intercedes and acts as a human spirit for the gospel so that they can understand it. They have to have that help or else they wouldn't understand that spiritual phenomenon. And they said, therefore, to him, we're talking about this working, exerting for spiritual food. And they said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, there's some things we have to notice about that. First of all, when he says, what shall we do? The do here is a finite verb. It's the present active subjunctive. Okay? Notice these are all active voices here. And they want to know, what can we do? And the subjunctive mood means, maybe we'll do it, and maybe we won't. We got to find out what it is first. But they want to do, no, what work can we do? Do we need to go out on the highway and push a peanut 100 yards with our nose? Do we have to say 500 Hail Marys? Do we have to go wash in the pool of Shalom? What must we do? Well, they just want to know what it was. And I also want you to notice, they ask, what shall we do that we may work? And under work here, I want you to recognize that that is a present active subjunctive also. They're doing the work. They might do the work and they might not. They hadn't heard what it is yet. And I also want you to notice that we may work the works, underline that S, plural, of God. What are the works? What works must I do in order to be saved? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Now look at that. Work, singular. Notice that? They want works. And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And of course, that would be Jesus Christ. Now, the phrase, the works of God, may be translated as the subject doing the action, in this, it's a subjective genitive, or as the object receiving the action, which would be the objective genitive of the works. And he says, clearly the works appears as the action done for God, not by God. You get that? Anybody reading this can see in the context, they're asking, what works can we do? Not God isn't doing the works. They would be doing the works. So they would be doing the works for God. It wasn't a work of God. This makes the interpretation of God's works as the subject granting the gift of faith impossible. Grammatically, it cannot be that, because it's not the works that God is producing. They say, what works can we do for God? God isn't doing any work here. He says, hence, Carmen J. Bryant notes, and this is a quote, that God is not the intended performer of the action is clear by the question, what must we do? They're not asking, what is God going to do for us? Is He going to give us this gift of faith or not? No, they're asking, what must we do? Thus he concludes, if the Jew has asked the wrong question, Jesus could have corrected them by pointing out it was not something they had to do, but something God was to do. Do you understand that? In other words, they were asking, what must we do for God? And if faith is a gift from God, then Jesus would have corrected them here and said, oh, no, you don't understand. It's not what you must do for God. It's what God is going to do for you. He could have corrected them if this faith was a gift. So he could have pointed that out, that it wasn't something they had to do, but something God was to do. But instead, Jesus answers the Jews' question with the same phrase with which they ask it, only he puts it in the singular. There's only one thing that is required. Not many things. This is the work of God. It is singular because only one thing is necessary to believe Jesus Christ in the fullest. Now here's a few other verses that you might want to put in your margin. This is in Matthew 4:4. It says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now they're asking, what must we do? And they're talking about work for food. And we're talking about a spiritual food here. So Matthew 4:4 comes into play. We don't only live by the physical food that we eat. We also live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That is the Word of God. We feed on God's Word. We need that spiritual nourishment as much, if not more, than we need the physical nourishment. Furthermore, Jesus was the spiritual food. For we have in John 6:54, you want to turn there, you can. Says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Why don't y'all go ahead and turn to that? John 6:54. And this is when they got all excited. They go, is he advocating cannibalism? What is the deal here? Now, what was he talking about when he said, he who eats my flesh. And by the way, eats there is a participle, and it's the present active participle. Do you notice that every one of these things are what? In the active voice, not passive. I'll tell you why that's so important in just a moment. So what I'm telling you is that Jesus is the bread of life. those who eat His flesh, symbolically, means to believe in Jesus Christ. Those who drink His blood, same thing. It's a participle and it's present active also. Both eating and drinking are present active. Participle has no mood. They're in the active voice. Those that do that, which is essentially what He is saying in a symbolic way, he who believes. If you believe in Jesus, He is the bread of life, and it's like eating of that bread. Has eternal life. The people recognized that Jesus was saying God had a requirement for them. Think of it, you know, we think in terms of works. All He was saying is this: yes, there is a requirement. They would do God's requirement if He would inform them what it was. That's essentially what they're saying. They believed that they could please God and thus obtain eternal life by doing good works. And if you go to Romans chapter 10, verse 2 and 3, that's what Romans 10, 3 is. Let's go there for just a moment. Romans chapter 10, verse 2 and 3. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Isn't that what they were doing? When they say, what are the works that we can work in order to have this eternal life? They had a zeal. They were trying to be righteous before God by performing some kind of works. And so they had a zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. And it says that they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And how does one subject oneself to the righteousness of God? When you believe in Jesus Christ and His atonement, then you subject yourself to the righteousness of God, because it is immediately imputed to you then. The only way that we can have a righteous standing before God is by believing in Jesus Christ. They didn't know that. And this is what Christ was explaining to them. Jesus' response to their question was that contradiction of their thinking. They could not please God by doing good works. There is only one work of God, that is, one thing, one requirement that God requires, and they needed to put their trust in the one the Father had sent. And that brings to mind Romans 6:23. Y'all should know this one already. Remember Romans 3:23, the wages of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, the other side of that coin is Romans 6:23, the answer to that. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what is the gift there? Is it faith? No, it's eternal life through faith. So we're answering this question, and any time one would go to this and allege that it's a work of God that you believe on Him whom He sent just does not wash. All Christ was saying is that there is a requirement. This is the work, singular. This is the requirement. This is the only thing. It's not plural. It's not the works that you do. This is the only thing that is necessary, and that is that you believe in Him whom the Father has sent. Now, do y'all have that verse down? Y'all have it clear? Because that's where sometimes those in Reformed theology will go to try to make a case that the gift is not eternal life. The gift is not God's righteousness. The gift is the faith in order to acquire these things. Of course, you have to be born again before that even comes into play. Now, here's some other notes, some other points with regards to the problems that arise if indeed faith is a gift from God. If faith is a gift, then men no longer bear responsibility to believe the gospel. The term believe becomes an equivocal or ambiguous, vague expression if regeneration occurs before faith. In fact, when Christ calls people to believe, He should really be calling them to ask God for regeneration before they can believe, a request that is completely foreign to Scripture. Do you understand what he's saying there? If faith, to believe in Jesus Christ, is a gift that God sovereignly bestows on those elect ones, those that He chooses to save, then there is no responsibility on our part. And here's what I'm saying. You notice all those words that I gave you had something in common. Every one of them was in the active voice. Now, if faith was a gift from God, it would not be in the active voice. It would be in what? The passive voice. And it never is. Because it is a requirement. It's not meritorious, but it's not something we receive. It's something we do. So if it was a gift, every one of these words would have to be changed in their morphology and would have to be in the passive voice, and they never are. They're always in the active voice. Why? Because we, as unbelievers, at one point in time, had the ability to accept that offer of salvation. Because God made it clear to us what the issue was through common grace. And when we had that positive volition, that is an act. That's active voice. Now, after we have that act, in the active voice there, then we receive the passive. Then we receive eternal life. Then we receive the righteousness of God. So I want you to be certain and understand that the gift of God is not faith. It says over and over, the gift of God is eternal life. It's not faith. You exercise faith, but it's non-meritorious. It is man who performs the action linguistically. Man is the subject. God is the object. You got that? Saying that faith is a gift of God reverses the subject-object relationship. What happens to the many Bible verses that call people to believe or exercise personal faith? In other words, why would the Bible call on us to believe, to exercise faith, if we can't do it anyway? It has to be a gift that we have no control over whatsoever. That at a certain time that God prescribes to certain people that He has chosen, He's going to bestow this gift. And it's irresistible. You can't fight it. You can't obtain it. You can't. It's just arbitrary. Saying that faith is a gift of God makes faith completely passive and contradicts Scripture. That's what I've been saying. When unaccompanied by the full explanation of what is meant, describing faith as a gift of God gives rise to the idea that man does nothing to obtain salvation, performs no action, and must be therefore completely passive and wait until God chooses to bestow this gift upon him. It ignores the very active commands in Scripture. Now, I'm going to give you some verses that have this active command with regards to obeying and believing the gospel. Now, again, if it was a gift, it would be passive. There would be no requirement on you whatsoever. First of all, let's turn to these in our Bible so that we can make some little notations in there. In Romans chapter 4, let's go there first. Romans chapter 4, verse 2. We're going to go through first verse 2 through 5. And I'm so glad because we are learning Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Do y'all remember that? No. But you will. Okay, Romans chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, And I want you to underline justified. Justified is a finite verb. It's a aorist passive indicative. Now, justification, I want you all to get this too. You've got to keep this clear. Justification is something that happens after you believe. You do the action to believe, but justification is one of those many things that are in the passive that we receive because we believe. Now, get this too. You need to make sure you have this clear in your mind. Justification is the same as what we would call positional. Point, in the point of time, it's over and it's done. You are justified in a moment of time when you believe in Jesus Christ. You receive that justification. Now, sanctification is another deal altogether. Now, we do have what we call a positional sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Being set apart for a blessing. So we have that in a permanent sense, but most people don't use it in that sense. Most people you will come in contact with understand that justification, which we receive as a passive voice, happens at the point of salvation. Then, your sanctification is the rest of your life. What we call it experiential sanctification. Some people don't make that distinction. They just say, justification happens at the point of salvation, and sanctification is the rest of your life. Okay? We go a little more specific. We say there's also a positional sanctification, which is very closely related to justification. But then we have experiential sanctification, which is the rest of our life. So I want you to get that while we were there. Now, go back to Romans chapter 4. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And this is Genesis, a quote from Genesis chapter 15, 6. And Abraham believed God. Now, the word believe there is a finite verb, and guess what it is? Aorist, active, indicative. Aorist means in a point of time, essentially, just saying that it happened. Active voice. He did it. He didn't receive a gift of faith. He believed. He had the ability to believe. He exercised that faith. Indicative move meaning he actually did it. It's reality. He did it. So, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or credited to him. Now, that is a verb, a finite verb also. And guess what reckoned is? It's an aorist passive indicative. See? He believed first, and then he received something. It was credited to him for righteousness, means it was imputed to him for righteousness. You don't work for that. It's passive. You receive that based on what you did by believing. In your active voice, you do it. So, Abraham believed, active voice, God, and it was reckoned to him, passive voice, as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned or credited as favor or as grace, but as what is due. You understand that? Let me ask you this. Can you work for a gift? That's something that's impossible too. Because if you work for a gift, it is no longer a gift. It is something that is due you, and that's not a gift. A gift is something that is willingly given. It's free from any strings attached. Well, what would you think if you, here we're close to Christmas, what would you think if you had some people come over to your house, you had a party, and they brought you these gifts? Now, they were wonderful gifts. You were surprised. Boy, y'all were really extravagant. We really thank you for this. And when they left, they said, oh, here's the bill. What would you think? Would that still be a gift if you had to pay for it? I hope I don't have any friends come over and do that, by the way. So his wage is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due. But, very strong contrast here now, but to the one who does not work, but believes. Now this believes is a participle, present active. Every time, what do you see? Active voice. And what does it do? Believing and working cannot be the same, because it says to the one who does not work but believes. Those who say that faith is a work or believing is a work, take them to Romans 4, 5 and say, now explain that, because that says those who do not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as a righteousness. And what do you suppose that reckoned is? From the passive voice. Yes. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad that's the way God designed it? Turn to Mark 1:15. I'm just picking some of the verses that are more obvious. I could go on with dozens and dozens and dozens of verses that will explain the point, but I'm just going to a few here, some that are well known. I don't know if Mark 1:15 is, but these others will be. Mark 1:15, in saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, this believe is a finite verb, and it's the present active imperative. Active voice. You know it was going to be the active voice, but now it's the imperative. You know, that's a command. It's a mandate to believe the gospel. Now, let me stop here for just a second and let you put on your common sense hat. This is Mark 1:15. If faith is a gift that God bestows on certain people that He chooses, and you have nothing to do with it, why is He in His Word commanding people to believe? Wouldn't that be ridiculous? Wouldn't that be worse than superfluous? It wouldn't make sense. If you have to rely on God to give you that gift of faith to believe, why in Mark 1:15 is this in the present active imperative? How can God command us to do something we can't do? You can't do that. You can't believe. Why would God command us to do something that we are unable? Nobody is able to do it. He can't command you to believe. He has to bestow it as a gift. If the Reformed theology is correct, you understand what I'm saying? And it's not only there, that's not the only place where it is a gift. A command. If you look in Acts 16:31, and believe, and they said to him, this is when the jailer was asking Paul, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved and your household. Pardon? Acts 16:31. Mm-hmm. Present active imperative again. So, it doesn't make sense that if we have to sit around and wait for God to give faith as a gift, why is He making these commands in His Word? Here's a verse you may have heard about, two of them maybe. John 3:15-16. I want you to go to there. I know you know them, but just I want you to write something in your Bible there. John 3:15-16. I always like to go to verse 15 too, because it just gets left out and it's very important. John 3:15. That whoever believes. And when you see that, believes, that is a participle, present active, active voice. Who's the one that has to produce this action? Whoever. Anybody can do it. That whoever believes may in him have, now that have is a finite verb, is the present active subjunctive. You can even tell it in the English, it says may have. Now why does it say may have? Well, it depends on if he believes or not. It's available to anybody. whoever believes, maybe they will and maybe they won't, will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only or uniquely born Son, that whoever believes, again, participle, present active, present tense, active voice, in Him should not perish, but have, this have here is a finite verb, present active subjunctive, may have eternal life. Now, why is it in the subjunctive? Because it depends on whether one is going to believe or not. Now, these are a few of the verses that I'm giving you that I'm demonstrating. These are in the active voice. You do it. You do not receive it. You do it. There is no merit in there. If you're going out on the streets and you may be shopping somewhere. I have a cup. Yeah, okay, here's a cup. And you see a beggar on the street. You know, and he's shaking his cup and he's got a little jingle in there. And you go up to him and you lift, you have a coin like this to put into his cup. And he goes like this and you drop it in. That action of going like that, is there any merit to that? There's no merit to that. That's receiving a gift. And that's the same thing you do when you believe in Christ. All you're doing is producing an action of non-meritorious faith believing. There's no, all the merit goes to the object of faith, not to the faith itself. So when a beggar goes like this and you put the money in, it's the same thing as a believer believing in Jesus Christ. There's no merit to it. So there you have some of the verses, and I could give you many more, but that should be enough. I gave you Romans 4, 2 and 5, Mark 1, 15, Acts 16, 31, John 3, 15 and 16. In fact, I don't know of any place in the Bible, there's none that I am aware of where the person is believing in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation where it would be in the passive voice. I don't know of any. And yet it would have to be if it's a gift, because that's something you receive, not something you do. I'll close on this last little paragraph that he's talking about here. I'm not picking on John MacArthur. He is into Reformed theology, which I do not agree with his theology. He has a lot of good things to say, but I'm not on the same page with him on this. But MacArthur responds to this by saying, believing is therefore the first act of an awakened spiritual corpse. It is a new man drawing his first breath because, in other words, he's saying, see, he's already an awakened corpse. They believe that you are regenerated. In other words, you're born again before you even have the faith. That's what they believe. And the Bible never goes there. It never says that. It's backwards. And yet, he says that that faith that you have then in Christ, he's describing it as the first act of an awakened spiritual corpse. It is the new man drawing his first breath. Then he says, because faith is unfailing, the spiritual man keeps on breathing. Therefore, since God divinely infuses the gift of faith, Christians will never fail to believe or live godly. How can they, since God endows him with supernaturally charged, unfailing batteries guaranteeing sanctification till the end of one's earthly life? And I'm quoting. Such a view is disastrous to sanctification and diminishes the seriousness of the commands of Scripture to pursue holiness, since God somehow, that's useless if somehow God guarantees it. An infused idea of faith engenders a less than balanced view of sanctification. Victory in the spiritual life is viewed as a virtual guarantee under those ideas. In other words, if God can infuse that faith into you to believe in Christ, it's supernatural. He says it's like supernatural batteries, and they're going to continue to function and help you live a godly life, or not really help. You're going to do it because that's what it is. It's supernatural, and the victory in the spiritual life would be virtually guaranteed. If God gives believers faith to live the Christian life than the difficult aspects of progressive holiness commanded in the Scripture tend to be softened. I would say it's stronger than that. I would say, why are we in a race? If we're already winners, why do we even run? Why do we exert ourselves? Why are we reaching for the prize? Why are there crowns and all the spiritual rewards at the Bema seat? Where are all the decorations and all the wonderful things that are being given that we are exhorted and encouraged to work for if they're guaranteed anyway? Wouldn't that make all those verses that are encouraging us and exhorting us to keep on, don't lose faith, keep your confidence and all these things, if it's a virtual reality guaranteed, then none of those verses make any sense. If that faith indeed is what carries us on. Well, I'm out of time. I've got one more page here. I'm thinking maybe Thursday night we might draw this particular part of apologetics where we've been dealing with Reformed theology for what, a month or two now? Maybe it'll be drawing to a close, and maybe I'll just have one sheet to try to just draw it all together in a conclusion where we can go back. What I was thinking about doing is maybe just having questions that you can ask, not only yourself, but ask those who are in that, what I would call rank heresy of Reformed theology. The questions that will really get them to thinking. Because remember, we're not trying to win a debate. What we're trying to do is to stand firm for the faith, which we are required to do, and help those who are in error to ask the hard questions to see if they can come up with an answer. And then let the Holy Spirit do the rest of the work. That's where we're trying to get to. Okay, let's close. Father, we're so thankful for this time you've given us to continue to come and grow and learn. We don't have much time. With the best scenario, we have very little time. We can't waste it. We can't squander it. We need to take the opportunity every single day to learn and grow so that we can be good ambassadors, so that we can stand firm for the faith. We thank you that you give us that light. You give us that direction. You give us your word and the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. We thank you for it and pray that you will help us to have the good sense to redeem the time by staying in your word. We pray it in Christ's most high and holy name.